Greetings to each one of you this evening. For a message, I want to address a very important subject. And I believe this is a very important subject. And one of the reasons I believe it's such an important subject is because constantly when I share on this subject, I'm under attack. It's something that the devil hates. So I covered your prayers as we go through the message. It's a subject that we all need to know how to relate to if we are to experience peace and victory in our everyday life. And I would like to reinforce what I just said, everyday life. A lot of people profess, and a lot of people even experience quite an uplifting time when they're in a greenhouse or on a Sunday morning when people are together. But what about everyday life, the daily grind? That's when we need this message. It's the subject of the cross. And so I titled this message, It's About the Cross. It's About the Cross. In the Christian religion, the cross is the most recognized object or emblem that defines Christianity. We perhaps all know that. But it's the most recognized object or emblem. As perhaps many of us know, back in the days of Constantine, he took the sign of the cross in a vision that he had as a message from God that he is to conquer in this, in the cross. He's to conquer in this. Now, you would think if the cross is the central figure, I mean the most common central figure and theme of the Christian religion, you would think that most Christians would understand its meaning and power as it relates to their profession. You would think that. But unfortunately, this is not the case. Matter of fact, most professing Christians have only a vague idea at best what the cross is all about. Yes, most Christians believe and understand, at least in part, that Christ died on the cross and that he shed his blood for their sins. And that is about as far as their understanding of the cross goes. And I will just stop there and tell you that I'm not critical if their understanding doesn't go much further than that, because for many years I was parked there. For many years I was parked there. I looked at the cross as that which takes care of my past. I didn't really know how to apply it to the present. Yet behind, you know, that's what a lot of people's mind is. That's they look at the cross basically as that which took care of their past sins. Yet behind the closed doors of their minds, they have a lot of secret questions they're too ashamed to ask. And perhaps we have some of them sitting right here. A lot of questions that they're too ashamed to ask. They don't even want to share it with somebody. It's too embarrassing to share these questions. How can one walk in spiritual victory? How can one be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil? How can one overcome all manner of sin and iniquity? How can you get this more abundant life? How can one find this rest for your souls that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 11? How can one live a life that is not dominated by the flesh and live in the spirit? And the questions go on and on and on. And only the individuals who have these questions know the extent of them. Let me tell you, it's all about the cross. Every single doctrine of the Bible is squarely built on the foundation of the cross of Christ. Every single doctrine in the Bible is built squarely on the foundation of the cross. And further yet, and all false doctrine begins with an improper interpretation of the cross, a misunderstanding of the cross, or a denial of the cross. All false doctrines come under those headings. If I would ask all of you tonight, what exactly in your mind is the gospel? I wonder how you would answer that. Sometimes you hear a person say, this is gospel truth. They use that as some kind of an ex exclamation. But they are only saying that to add emphasis to what they are saying. We talk about the four Gospels, but they are not necessarily the Gospel. They contain the Gospel. The entire life of Jesus is not the Gospel. No, it climaxed to that through his death. Jesus could have lived here on the earth for 30, 40, 50, he could have lived to be 100. He could have healed the sick and made the blind see and healed the lame and all of that. If it wouldn't have been for the cross, there would be no gospel. The life of Christ is not the gospel. It climaxed to that. Listen to how Paul confirms this in the Corinthian letter. The cross is the central figure of the gospel. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's about the cross. This scripture makes it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the cross of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about the cross and what the cross got accomplished. That's the gospel. In the 8th and the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we read a lot about the old and new covenant and their contrast. And by the sacrifice of Christ, the new covenant was established. I love Hebrews. It's a good book in the Bible to read. But we have to conclude the message of the cross is the new covenant. That's what it is. Now, if the message of the cross is the new covenant God made with man, what exactly is that message? I could answer that question with the title I gave this message. It's about the cross. But personally, I believe it deserves a more clear answer, a better answer than that. A clearer answer. Yes, it's all about the cross. But what do I mean by that? I mean, I can easily say that. But what do I mean by that? What is the whole gospel message of the cross? In most churches, the full gospel is no longer preached. And I'm referring to the full message of the cross. And therefore, the power of the gospel is not being experienced in its fullness. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 verse 16 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul could say that because the power of the gospel is all about the cross, and God's power in our lives is only experienced by surrendering to the power of the cross, then the whole message that Paul had to talk about that he was not ashamed of was all about the cross. It had to do with the cross. God's power in our lives is only experienced by surrendering to the power of that cross. And I use the word surrender because each one of us was born with what I call a natural resistance, an inbuilt resistance to the message of the cross that we received from Adam. This resistance is made evident or revealed in many ways. And it can be anything from loving sin in the flesh to preconceived ideas of what the Bible should say instead of what it does say to blatant unbelief. Any one of them. And any single one of these will forfeit the power of the cross in one's life. Any one of them will. So let's go back to the question. Exactly what is the message of the cross? The answer is two-dimensional. It delivers from the past, and it delivers from the present. Perhaps all of us are familiar with the song Rock of Ages. I've shared some of these thoughts with you before, some of you brethren here. But perhaps we're all familiar with the message or with the song Rock of Ages. In the first verse, you will find these words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed. Be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Another version of the same song, its words are a little different. Let the water and the blood from the riven side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The words are different, but the meaning is exactly the same. It's talking about a double cure. It's talking about a two-way effect, a two-way cure against the power of sin. In short, it's talking about a double deliverance. A double deliverance. Deliverance from the guilt of past sins and deliverance from the power of present sin. That's what it's talking about. And it's all about the cross and what the cross accomplished. It's not a coincidence. It's not just a happening that churches are no longer preaching the double cure. This is a scheme from the devil. Jesus Christ will never again be crucified. Never again. Therefore, all that the cross will ever do, mark it down. All that the cross will ever do has already been done. The cross did not leave one stone unturned. Not one stone unturned. Jesus' dying words were, "It is finished." And so that brings us to the question, what is finished? Everything it took to deliver all the saints under the old covenant who left back a good report, and everything it takes to deliver the new covenant saints from the punishment of their past sins and from the power of present sin. It is finished. It took care of it all. I love the words found in Hebrews at the conclusion of chapter 11. The Hebrew writer, after describing what some of the old saints did and what some of the Old Testament saints went through to remain faithful, then he concludes with these words. Verse 39, "And these all," referring back to the Old Testament saints, "and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." I saw that verse many years before it really struck me. Then he goes on, he says, the reason they didn't receive the promise is because God had provided some better thing for us today, the New Testament saints, that they in the Old Testament, without us, should not be made perfect. We heard some of that today. Well, Jesus went down to set the captives free and delivered those that were in you would say, somewhat of a prison. Yeah, they were in paradise, but they were somewhat in a prison. Well, they could not be made perfect without us. God had one new covenant that took care of both. And until that was accomplished, they, without us, could not be set free. They could not be made perfect. This, in simple words, is saying that all the Old Testament saints who died under the Old Covenant, they had to wait until God had provided a better covenant, the new covenant, the gospel, the cross. That's what the Old Testament saints had to wait on, the cross. That they, along with us, could not be made perfect. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Both they and us today are made perfect in Jesus by the message of the cross. Or by the means of the cross. It's all about the cross and the double deliverance the cross provides. And like I said, in the evangelical world today, teaching on this double deliverance is largely missing. And the result is defeated lives. Christians are not experiencing victory over sin. No. Oh, yes, they believe they are forgiven for their past sins, but they don't have power over present sin. They lack the teaching on the double deliverance the cross brings. And like I said, it's not an oversight of the devil. This is a result of carefully thought through plans by him. And I'll tell you why. The professing Christian that doesn't experience the double deliverance is a very valuable tool in the hands of Satan. They are very valuable in Satan's kingdom. He uses the life of a defeated Christian over and over and over again. And he'll shove it right under the nose of somebody that's seeking, or somebody that is a mocker. He'll use that life and shove it right under their nose, either to discourage the professing ones or turn away the seeking ones. Look how he uses professing defeated Christianity. Just look. Think with me this morning, this evening. Look how he uses defeated Christianity to strengthen Muslims in their Islamic beliefs. I mean, Islam has a lot of reason, I would say tonight, to doubt Christianity for as they know it. What America? See, to Islam, the whole West is Christian. Mixed in Hollywood, all of that stuff mixed right in under the name of Christianity. Even Catholicism is considered among the class of Christians. And a Muslim looks at that. There's no sacrifice. They live like the devil. They do what they want. There's really no self-denial. There's no self-discipline. Wow, that can't be true. I've often been challenged. You know, we look at Islam, and we have to, brethren, look at Islam. And just like we want them to look at Christianity. Yes, there are fanatics in Islam, but not everyone that is under the Islam religion. Yes, there's some there that are no more connected to ISIS than you and I are. But because of the radical Muslims, it puts a bad name on Islam. Now, that doesn't mean that Islam is in favor of God, not at all. But we get our picture of Islam through what we see in ISIS. They get their picture of Christianity for what they see in Hollywood and what else. And we have to be considerate. All truth is of God, and all lies are of the devil. I doubt whether there's anybody sitting here that doesn't already know that. But where many get tripped up is half-truths. Just half-truths. An incomplete gospel, which in short is another gospel. An incomplete gospel is another gospel. The gospel in its completeness works the double deliverance. It sets free from the guilt of past sins and also from the power of present sin. Take away any part of this two-way effect, and what do you have? Defeat. It just works that way. Because of ignorance coming from a lack of teaching, most Christians are not even aware that they have only applied one half of the gospel. They don't experience real victory over present temptations, but they don't know why. But over the last 400 to 500 years, teachings on the double cure or the double deliverance has largely been lost. Today, the gospel of the evangelical world is a lopsided gospel at best. It has introduced a gospel that forgives the past without the power for the present. It's minus the double meaning of the cross, and therefore it's minus double deliverance. This teaching has filtered into the minds of most Christians until it becomes the norm. Let me illustrate how easily we can be taken up in this by a self-test tonight. Let's just give ourselves a self-test. We think we're delivered from all of that. Well, I'm not so sure. Take this self-test and see how we have been affected or whether we have not been affected by this teaching. I want all of you to be totally honest with your own thinking. I want you to evaluate your concept of three words. Where does your mind naturally want to go to when you think of these three words? That's what I'm asking you. Be honest with yourself. Where does your mind go to when I mention these three words? Salvation, grace, freedom. Where does your mind go to? Each one of these words have to do with our concept of the gospel. So where do your thoughts go to when you think of salvation? Where do they want to go to? If I ask you point blank, are you saved? Where does your mind go to? Or where does it want to go to? Do they primarily go to being saved from the punishment of past sins? Is that where they go? Or do you think of being delivered from the old self-life and being a new creature in Christ Jesus? A total new person with new appetites and new desires, and no longer being defeated, no longer falling for the same sins you've fallen over for time and time and time again. What about grace? Where do your thoughts immediately want to go to when you think of grace? Do you think of grace as undeserved forgiveness, where because of God's grace you are accepted in the Beloved? Is that where your mind goes to? Or do your thoughts go to power, to face temptation without yielding? In short, do you think of grace as overcoming power? Where do your thoughts want to go to when you think of freedom? Do they basically go to being set free from the guilt of a nagging conscience? Is that where your thoughts go to when you think of freedom? Or do you think of being set free from the dictates of this flesh in your everyday life? Free from the old man that drug you down continually to the very sins you were trying to conquer. Bondage. Does your mind go to being free, to fully set free to serve God, because you recognize now that you are a new creation in Him? Is that what freedom means to you? You see, all that I have shared here is the result or the effect of the double deliverance of the cross. That's all I shared with you. But most Christians do not experience this twofold deliverance because they don't, by faith, believe in it. They basically apply salvation, grace, and freedom to that which concerns their past. That's how they apply those three words. And that's needful. But they fail to apply these three also to their present and the future. They don't view salvation as being saved or salvaged, we could say. They don't view salvation as being salvaged from the old Adam and transformed into a new creature. That's not what they think of when they think of salvation. They don't view grace as power to live in victory. And they don't interpret freedom as deliverance from the tyrant of the flesh. They don't expect victory. So, they accept failure as normal. And let me tell you, what you and I expect, we will accept. You and I cannot live a life above what we believe and expect to reach. We are held to the limitations of what we believe. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. We are probably all familiar with the analogy of the caterpillar and the butterfly. Let me share some profound truth concerning this. If a butterfly would consider himself a caterpillar yet, a forgiven caterpillar, a saved caterpillar, but nevertheless a caterpillar in the form of a butterfly, he would continue to act like one because that's what he believes he is. He'd continue to act like one. He would still crawl around because he wouldn't believe that he can fly. So he'd just continue to crawl around. He would still try to satisfy his hunger with leaves when he should be eating nectar. He would know that something happened to him. He would know that he was changed into a supposed-to-be butterfly. But since he would not know or believe in the double cure, namely being transformed from a butterfly, from a caterpillar to a butterfly, and being able to fly, he would just continue to be earthbound and would try to make the best of his situation. Looking for leaves, crawling around looking for leaves. He would consider himself just a caterpillar saved by grace. He wouldn't even try to fly because he doesn't believe he could. Therefore, he tries to contend himself to live the life of a caterpillar and make the best of it. He's held to his perception of what he thinks he is. That's his limits. He's held to his perception of what he thinks he is. And as long as he clings fearfully to that perception, he will remain where he is. He has perfect wings, but they don't help him one bit because he doesn't believe he can fly. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, if you could talk to this butterfly, wouldn't you love to tell him that he can fly? I wonder how God feels at times when he watches us crawling around in defeat, when he knows we can fly. Matter of fact, he even tells us we can fly in his word. You and I can be born again, but if our focus is on the life of a caterpillar instead of a butterfly, we will be defeated all our lives. And we will continue living the life of a caterpillar, though we may even look like a butterfly, because we don't really believe that we are one. Why do you think the Bible is full of promises to encourage the believer to step out in faith? 1 Corinthians 5:13, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. This is a perfect example of the double cure that the song Rock of Ages talks about. Not only have old things passed away and all things are become new, but we are also become new creatures. Very clear in that verse. Matter of fact, the very reason old things are passed away and all things are become new is because we were made new. That's the reason. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There we have the double effects of the cross again, very clearly. Not only does God forgive what we confess, but if he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Not just forgiven, but cleansed and made pure. This means we are a new creature. We're not, you know, we're a total new person who was cleansed from what we had been. Let's look at it this way. For one to experience the double cure, such a person must embrace two things: the Christ of the cross and the cross of the Christ. If you want to experience the double cure, not only escaping the punishment of your past sins and be forgiven for them, but being able to conquer present temptations, you must embrace two things: the Christ of the cross and the cross of the Christ. The Christ of the cross we embrace because through his blood we have the forgiveness of our past sins. But the cross of Christ is where you and I were crucified with Christ, putting away the old man we inherited in Adam, and destroying the body of sin that we henceforth should not serve sin. Romans 6:6. You see, not until we accept, recognize and accept by faith our death with Christ will it be possible to experience our resurrection in Christ as a new creature and walk in newness of life. Many, many professing Christians don't really consider themselves a totally changed person. They don't consider themselves a total new creation. They believe something changed when they confess their need of a Savior, but by and large, they view their life as a forgiven person rather than a totally changed new person. And that's sad. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace"? This is supposed to be a confession of humility, but really, it's more a statement of unbelief. One that truly believes this believes only half of the gospel. He still considers himself a caterpillar instead of a butterfly. Neither does he reckon himself dead unto sin and alive unto God. He can't. He believes he was forgiven for his past, but he really doesn't consider himself quickened from the dead. Such believe that they were saved in their sins rather than saved from sin. And yet the prophecy concerning Christ was he shall save his people from their sins, not in their sins. To say I'm a sinner saved by grace is like saying I'm a married bachelor. Doesn't make sense. What's more, such a person has a wrong concept of grace. Grace is not tolerance. Grace is power. It reigns. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 5. He, God, hath quickened us together with Christ. By what? By his grace. That's speaking of resurrection power. Grace is power enough to quicken us from the dead and make us alive in Christ. It's God's goodness where tolerance is exercised, not grace. It's the goodness and mercy of God that keeps us from being troubled when we destroyed when we fall. It's the goodness of God and the mercy of God that keeps us from being destroyed when we fall. But the grace of God is the power that keeps us from falling in the first place. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quickened means made alive, made alive. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins hath he, Jesus Christ, made alive. How? By resurrecting in him. He has resurrected you out of that deadness and made you spiritually alive and made you a new creature, not just a forgiven person, but a new person. And it all happened at the cross and the resurrection. The Christ of the cross took care of the deeds of the old man, but the cross of Christ took care of the old man himself. It's all about the cross and how we by faith relate to that cross. We all know, at least theoretically, that the devil is defeated. Why then does he hold such power over people? Because people believe his lies. That's all. He's defeated. He knows it. And so the best that he can do is go around telling lies. And people believe him. The majority of people believe him. Because defeat works discouragement, many develop the mentality that the Christian life doesn't work. I can't live it. So defeat is accepted as normal. And you know what? People give up. They live with the hope of someday experiencing victory. Someday I'll master this defeat. Someday I'll be more spiritual. Someday I'm going to be more victorious. Someday. Can you identify with this? If you can, then you answer this question. When do you expect that someday to become reality? Tomorrow? Next week? A year from now? 10 years from now? For every day that goes by, it's less likely that someday will come to pass. For every day that goes by. When it comes to repentance, the Bible only recognizes one day. That's today. The problem with this someday mentality is people are depending on what they someday want to get accomplished instead of what is already accomplished in Christ Jesus. When you and I leave this place today, be assured we do not have to live in defeat. We don't have to be beaten down with the devil's accusations. We don't have to live a life of fear of the judgment. The Bible says concerning the judgment, perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to expect failure. That's not reckoning myself to be dead to sin and alive unto Christ. It's not depending and believing in the double deliverance of the cross. We don't have to yield to the flesh. We that have died owe the flesh nothing. I have experienced this firsthand many, many times. You may be having a trying day and something goes wrong and it's the last straw. And all of a sudden the devil comes in with full force. He wants you to get angry, or he wants to really tell that person off, or he wants to just get upset about something. But you know what? The devil can never push you into it, and God will never force you out of it. But Every time something like that happens, there's always a little bit of time that you have to think before you react. And in that little bit of time, that God makes sure you have enough of time to consider yourself either dead or alive. I have experienced this over and over again. When something went wrong and I was just something something went through me that I just wanted to get angry. And all of a sudden I said, no, I don't owe the flesh anything. I'm dead. And it's unreal. It's unreal how this works. Instantly. It's not even anything to get angry about. I can't tell you how I have experienced that over and over again. That's what it means to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. We have a double cure through the blood and cross of Christ, and it's up to us. In a very personal way, no one can do this for us. No one. It's as simple as taking God's word for what it says. If it says I became a new creature when I got born again, then I'm a new creature, regardless how I feel or what my experience is. Once we start changing our beliefs, then our experience will change too. If you and I wait to believe till we have tangible evidence, I'm telling you, you will always have enough of negative evidence to prove the point, to prove that, you know, to convince us otherwise. It's the believing I'm a new creature in Christ that gives me the power to live like a new creature. We walk by faith. No, it's not our power at work. It's the Holy Spirit's power given to us by God when we accept what the cross has accomplished. Few people understand the power of assurance of salvation. I'm telling you, there's power in the assurance of salvation. But few people understand it, which is actually the power of love. It's the power to live above sin and live in victory out of love for him because he first loved me. Let me illustrate this with a scripture in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, take special note of what I just read. Take special note of something in these verses. The power of assurance. Peter tells us here that if we lack temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, it's because we haven't tried hard enough to produce these virtues. No, that's not what he says. He says the reason you run short in these virtues is because you are blinded and nearsighted and because you have forgotten that you were forgiven for your sins. Most all of us, when we recognize that we're falling short of patience or temperance, mothers homeschooling, fathers at the job, you sense that you're short in your patience or temperance, the first thing you do is try to produce it. It just seems to come automatic. I'll grit my teeth, I'll be more patient next time. It doesn't work. No, God says, no, don't grit your teeth and try to be more patient. Go back and remember what you were delivered from. You're dead to sin. You lost your focus on the cross and what it did for you, and therefore your joy left, and with that your peace. And since the joy of the Lord is our strength, you were not strong enough to resist temptation. But when you and I rest in our salvation, we have peace. And when we have peace, we have joy. And when we have peace and joy, it's not hard to exercise temperance and patience. And love for the brethren and charity comes naturally. It's a result of believing I'm forgiven. Verse 10, wherefore, because of this, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Do what things? Making your calling and election sure. Now, the other day when I read this, I got my Bible and I walked out of my study and I went over to my wife and I said, I found another gem. I said, look at this. I've studied this thing, and you brethren here in the home church, you know, I've quoted this thing in Peter a lot, how we need to not forget that we were purged from our old sins, because that's when we fall short, and that's when we have no patience and no love and no charity and that kind of thing. But when I got to verse 10, I told my wife, I found another gem. It says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Well, what things? Making your calling and election sure. Now, how do we make our calling and election sure? The word election means our relationship with God. So, how do we make our relationship with God sure? It's all about the cross. That's how. Nothing else. Now, perhaps some of you have a question. If it's all about the cross, if the crucifixion is the answer to victorious living, what does the crucifixion have to do with an individual having power to live above sin day by day? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We heard of that today. But Paul, after explaining in chapter 5, verse 20, what the purpose of the law was so people could see their sins, concludes, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Chapter 6, verse 1. Paul asks the question, since grace abounds every time sin appears, shall we continue to sin so grace will cover for us? Verse 2, he answers his own question, God forbid, certainly not, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Listen, he's just asking a logical question. That's all he's doing here. Can someone sin after they're dead? We know the answer. It's like he's saying, you figure it out. Can a dead person sin? Verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Don't you realize, Paul is saying, that whoever of us that got born again was baptized, immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, into Christ's death, crucified with Christ, like verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The whole conclusion of what Paul is trying to get across is this. If you and I died with Christ at the crucifixion, how can we that are dead continue to sin so grace covers for us? Perhaps you will better be able to understand these truths if I present to you it from another angle. I'm going to use a song that many of us are familiar with and try to clarify things. For years, I sang this song without realizing the depth that the author of this song really had. I believe he had insight that most Christians lack. The song's title is, Were You There? He begins the first stanza with a question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And then, as if one time is not enough, he asks the question again. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And I want to emphasize the word you. Yes, the soldiers were there, the Pharisees, the Jews, the two thieves on either side, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene and many others were there. But the question tonight is, were you and I there? Were we there? Perhaps you're thinking, Brother Roman, what are you talking about? I mean, that was 2,000 years before I was even born. I mean, why do you even ask the question whether or not I was there? Let me tell you why the author of this song asked this question. Regardless whether you can remember, understand, comprehend, visualize, feel, imagine, or relate, if you are a born-again believer here tonight, God says you were there. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, mark these little words, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Note the present tense word is is crucified with him. The only reason that he is crucified with him is because he was crucified with Christ. Also note the phrase with him. It doesn't say like him, but with him, meaning at the time. At the time of his crucifixion, our old man, we inherited through Adam, was crucified with Christ. That can only mean one thing. You and I were there when they crucified our Lord, and we died with him. Colossians 3, verse 3 confirms this. For ye are, again, recognize present tense word, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Again, whether or not we can wrap our minds around this is beside the point. God says that you and I were there when Christ was crucified, and that we were crucified with him. Paul asks the question, what if some don't believe this? What if some don't believe? Shall their unbelief make what God says ineffective? Again, he answers his own question. God forbid, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. That's how he puts it. Our unbelief or our inability to comprehend does not change what God says. That's beside the point. I realize these truths are hard to wrap our mind around. I realize that. But let me share something with you before I go to the next stanza. Something that really helped me out trying to get a grasp on this. The reason it's so hard for us to understand these things is because we are creatures of time. We are creatures of time. Everything we relate to has to do with time, the dispensation of time. You go to bed because of time. You get up in the morning because of time. We go to church because of a certain day. We make sure we're there at a certain time. Everything has to do with time. We are truly creatures of time. But not so God. God is timeless. I mean, we can't even understand that. But God is timeless. Just try to get a hold of this. God is eternal. What does that mean to you and I? He is not the I was or the I will be. He is the I am. He is the God of now and always was the God of now. And everything he did, does, or will do to him, it's like he's doing it now. The creation, the crucifixion, and the end of the age to God is all presently happening or equal to it. So when Christ was crucified and 2,000 years later we were born again, to God it was like both were happening at the same time. That is also why he said the debt of our sins 2,000 years before we were committed them was taken care of. It was like it was happening before him. That's why his word can say we were crucified with Christ. Because of God's foreknowledge, he knew the choices you and I would make when the gospel would be revealed to us in our time. Therefore, Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundation of the earth, he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God told Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations before Abraham had any children. I have made thee a father, past tense, of many nations before Abraham had any children. He didn't say, I'm going to do that. He said, I have already done it before it actually happened. Now, how could he do that? Because he's timeless. What do you think went through Abraham's mind? He had no children, but God says, I have made you a father of many nations. You see, Abraham had to take God at his word just like you and I need to. Whether he saw it or didn't see it, he had to take God at his word. The just shall live by faith, the Bible says four times. The key to understanding this all is found in Romans 4, verse 17. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. To us, as creatures of time, they be not. But to a timeless God, they are. Let's go to the second stanza. Were you there when they pierced him in his side? Were you? Were you there when they pierced him in his side? If you were not there with your sins, then you can't claim that you were washed from your sins. The next stanza says, were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Again, you can say, how could I have been? It was 2,000 years before my time. Again, that's totally beside the point. Totally. God says you were there. Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4a, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Colossians 2, 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Take note of that word faith, through the faith. Take special note, buried with him and risen with him. We cannot separate the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ, and so neither can we separate our death, our burial, and our resurrection with Christ. The two go together. If individuals don't experience the power of the resurrected life, it's because they never by faith accepted their death and burial with Christ. Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I shared this with the church at home here, but there's some here that were not here, and I'd like to share this again because this is very precious to me. Do you understand what the word planted means there? It says here, for if we have been planted together, the word planted means conjoined. And the word conjoined is what Siamese twins are. Do you get the picture? You and I were Siamese twins with Christ at his death, at his burial, and at his resurrection. Now, if that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what will. Therefore, also, it's a very serious thing to sin against Christ. That's why Paul says in the Corinthian letter, he says, what? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the living God? What? He says, shall Christ be joined to a harlot? You fall into fornication? Shall Christ be joined to a harlot? Think of it as Siamese twins. It all makes sense. Let's go to the next stanza. Were you there when he rose up from the grave? In other words, were you present at his resurrection? God says you were. Again, let me quote Colossians 2, 13, 12 and 13. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This verse tells me we were buried with Christ, dead in our sins, but God in his mercy did not leave us there. He resurrected us in Christ, made us alive, and forgave us all our trespasses. I mean, that's precious. And it's all because of the cross. Getting back to our song, take note. At the ending of each verse, the author says, oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. I'm not sure what the author put these, why he put them in there, but I like to think that he trembled for the same reason that I tremble. I tremble because I realize I live in this body of flesh and bone. And I relate to life all the time by my five senses. Yet I know reality is not determined by the natural and the tangible. I tremble because my eternal destiny is determined by what I embrace and commit my heart to, and that I only can see by faith. I tremble because I can't rely on physical, tangible, or emotional evidence to prove that these things are true. In short, I tremble because God calls me to walk by faith and commit my past, my present, and my eternal future to something I can only see through a glass darkly, I tremble. But when I look at the cross, I'm constantly reminded of God's grace, God's love, and God's provision for man's helpless dilemma. When I think how fortunate I am to know the truth that it's all about the cross, when I think of that, I'm humbled, I'm sobered, and I'm grateful. And my thoughts go to the songwriter's words that we sang tonight. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. His humility brought about our salvation, and our salvation brings about our humility. Therefore, there's no pride in this. Only thanksgiving. No criticism of others who have not reached the maturity I think they should have reached. No criticism, but only encouragement and no self-dependence. In closing, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The question is, what was Jesus referring to when he said, take up your cross daily? Although the context of this scripture from verse 22 through 27 is basically talking about physical suffering, I believe a spiritual application will fit as well. To take up your cross daily can also mean to ever let it be my focus. Not trying to create a crucifixion, but by faith accept what the cross already did. That, I believe, is living a crucified life. Ever reckoning myself crucified with Christ, dead to sin, and resurrected in him. Remember, without the cross as our focus, it's all about trying harder. But when the cross is our focus, it's all about trusting. It's resting in what Jesus said is finished. This is the rest, I believe, that the Hebrew writer talks about. To labor to enter into. Labor to enter into that rest. I believe this is the good fight of faith that Paul fought. Because it doesn't come automatically. It's a fight to believe these things. Because we have no tangible evidence that they're true. This is also the confidence we are not to cast away, which has great recompense of reward. It's all about the cross. I'm going to ask three of the boys to come up. We're going to try to sing a song. I said we're going to try, because this is a brand new song to some of us. No, it's not new, but for us, it's new. Let's go over on this side. You can keep that if you want.
It's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not all about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. It's not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we can be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I can have new life someday. It's about the cross. It's not just about the good things in this life I've done. It's not all about the treasures or the trophies I have won. It's not all about the righteousness that I find within. It's all about the precious blood that saved me from my sin. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we can be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have new life someday. It's about the cross. Though the ending of the story is both wonderful and great, it's the ending that can save us, and that's why we celebrate. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we can be born again. It's about God's Son who was nailed to the tree. It's about every drop of blood that fell from him that should have been me. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have new life someday. So that you and I could have new life someday. It's about the cross. It's about the cross. It's about the cross. It's about the cross.